Let's bow for prayer as we begin. Father, may you speak through the experience of this prophet of old. May we each be able to identify with the experiences of the prophet and come out as men and women more committed than ever to allowing you as the great potter have your way with each of us who are but clay. Speak to us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story told about a lion who loved to flaunt the fact that he was the king of the jungle. And so he would frequently go around to the other animals in the jungle, and he would walk up to the leopard and he'd say, "Oh, Mr. Leopard, who is the king of the jungle?" And the leopard would look at the lion and say, "Why, you are, oh mighty king, you are the king of the jungle." And the lion would walk off feeling pretty good about himself. And then he would walk up to the tiger. "Oh, Mr. Tiger, who is the king of the jungle?" "Why, you are, oh mighty king, you are the king of the jungle." And off would go the lion, flexing his strength and muscle and feeling pretty good about himself. One day he walked up to the elephant. He said, "Oh, Mr. Elephant, who is the king of the jungle?" The elephant looked down at the lion and he took his trunk and he put it right square on the forehead of that lion, and he just literally sucked him up and picked him up into the air and whirled him around and slammed him down onto the ground. And the lion, stretched out there on his stomach trying to gather himself together, looks up at the elephant and he said, "Well, you didn't have to get mad just because you didn't know the answer." Here is Jeremiah in chapter 20, as low and as flat on the ground as he can get. Remember, he had been totally alienated from his community, this small town of Anatah, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, just a very small village in the hill country. And Jeremiah had been commanded earlier not to go to any more of the funerals of his friends, and that would certainly alienate him, and people would be hurt that he hadn't showed up at a funeral of some of his close friends. And he was told to go no more to the weddings, and again, he would have offended many people for not attending the weddings of young men and women whom he had known for years. And so in each experience we see Jeremiah more and more being cut off from the rest of his friends, to where now in chapter 20 he doesn't have one single friend, and he even comes to the point of believing now that he has been deceived and abandoned by God himself, the one who had called him to this ministry of prophecy. And every time Jeremiah spoke, all it meant was further persecution for him. And in chapter 20, he has had literally all that he can take. We will see the prophet descend to his lowest point in these verses. His suffering is so intense that he even begins to curse the day he was born and wishes that he had been forever entombed in the womb of his mother. Now in verses 1 through 6, here is the mistreatment of the prophet. Verse 1, it comes about from one whom Jeremiah would respect, a religious leader, second under command, under the high priest. This man, Pashur, as the officer of the temple precincts, would be the one who was given the responsibility of maintaining law and order in the temple precincts. And any time there was trouble or troublemakers, it was up to this man to put a stop to it. So what we see literally happening here is that Jeremiah is now looked upon as a troublemaker. And because he is looked upon as a troublemaker, immediately then this makes him the subject of persecution. And it was his unpopular prophecies against the city of Jerusalem and the country of Judah that brought this about. You know, as you study history, you will discover that all great persecutions against Christians have been a result of the way the world looks at believers and literally believes that they are troublemakers. And there comes a time in almost every civilization when believers have to stand up and be counted. And because they stand against some of the popular issues and acceptable norms of the day, they are looked upon as troublemakers. And that's what happens with Jeremiah. He's preaching an unpopular message. Even today, in many parts of the world, Christians are being persecuted for this very reason, because they are seen as troublemakers. Now, this really began with the first missionaries, Paul and Silas. You remember in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, they are upsetting the economy of Philippi because they have come in preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ, and a certain servant girl there, possessed of an evil spirit who was bringing about her master's great gain, financial gain, when she turned to Christ, the evil spirit was removed, and this girl, now free, would no longer be able to bring gain to her masters. And so they immediately peg Paul and Silas as troublemakers. And so they give them the same kind of treatment that they had given to Jeremiah 600 years before their time, and that is that they would beat them and they would fasten them in stocks and cast them into prison. Now, like Paul and Silas, Jeremiah is beaten here in verse 2, and he's fastened in stocks. And he is placed right outside of the upper Benjamin gate, which would have been on the north side of the temple precincts. People coming and going all day long would have passed Jeremiah. And he would have been the laughingstock of everyone who passed by. Here's this mighty prophet of God who's been proclaiming doom upon us as a country, and look at this man helplessly fastened in stocks. Now, the beating consisted of generally 40 stripes. According to the law, Deuteronomy 25, 2 and 3, the person was extended upon the ground and beaten with a rod across his back in the presence of a judge to be sure that it was ministered rightly. And in New Testament times, they usually cut it back from 40 to 39, as they did in the case of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, simply because they wanted to allow room for any error in their counting. So they would stop at 39 to be sure they hadn't gone beyond the law. After he was beaten, then he was taken and he was fastened in stocks, which consisted of a wooden frame in which the feet, the hands, and the neck of the person were so fastened in such a position that the body would be secured in a bent position. That would have been extremely uncomfortable, to say the least, and in fact, in this position, practically every muscle in the body over a period of hours would have begun to cramp. You can imagine the horror, and yet you're fastened in this position where you can do nothing about the cramping. But perhaps the greatest suffering of all, as brought out here in chapter 20, is the emotional trauma of the ridiculing and mockery and lampooning of those who pass by. He spent a whole day in this position, and then notice in verse 3, Jeremiah has a word for Pasher. He has a new name for him. His name will be Magar-Missabib, meaning terror on every side. Jeremiah doesn't give up his ministry of proclaiming judgment. Now that brings us into verses 7 through 13, where here we see his misery, and this is where we really begin to apply what is happening here. I want you to see the inner misery of the prophet in the verses that I read. His mind and his emotions are beginning to play tricks on him. His view of God is now becoming distorted by his circumstances, as often happens in each of our lives. If things aren't going well, then somehow we believe that things are out of God's control. If you were raised in a home where your father abandoned you at an early age, then your view of the fatherhood of God, your concept of the fatherhood of God, is probably severely distorted, because you have no earthly image or pattern from which you can pattern the fatherhood of God concept. Now, several things happen here. Number one, Jeremiah believes that God has deceived him. Notice verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. The word deceives is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the same word that was used in Exodus 22 and verse 16 in connection with a young man seducing a young woman. And he forces her to lie with him. And if he does, he must pay a dowry for her to become his wife. This word deceived in verse 7 is the same word that was used in Judges chapter 16 and verse 5, where there the Philistine lords had counseled Delilah, this Philistine woman, to seduce Samson in order that they might be able to discern wherein lie his superior strength. And she went and she seduced Samson, or enticed him. Now the action of seduction here always leaves a bitter taste in the mind of the one who has been seduced. For example, as often happens when a young man seduces a young woman and then he dumps her when it's over with. He simply uses her and then he abandons her. And Jeremiah says, God, that's exactly what you've done with me. You have seduced me and now you have abandoned me, and when I need you most, you are not here. He was simply used and tossed aside and abandoned by God as a young man will often do with a young woman. Have you ever felt that way? I was just recently talking with a man over the phone who's in another part of our country. And his words to me were, you know, I know exactly what you're going to say about my situation, Steve. But he said, I want to tell you right now that I have tried what the Bible has to say and it hasn't worked in our situation. Now, if you follow that logic on through, he is literally saying that God has deceived him. God has seduced him. And this whole idea borders on blasphemy. Now look at verse 8. Jeremiah is looking at his circumstances because he says, my circumstances are this. The word of the Lord has simply resulted in reproach and derision all day long. God, you've done nothing to change the nation of Judah. I've been proclaiming your word faithfully, your word of judgment. No judgment has come. The people haven't turned around. And instead, your word has only resulted in further persecution for me. Have you ever been there? God, you lifted me up only to let me down. I remember when I was in my last year of seminary, we had all kinds of problems physically. And as a result of that, and hospitalizations that caused the financial woes to mount. And we were really the talk of this small town of 398 people when we were there. I remember one day walking into the post office there of our town, and of course everyone there knew everyone. And they knew about our situation. And this woman who had been a lifelong friend of my dad's and mom's, when she looked at me, she literally broke into tears. Now, that doesn't have a good, wholesome effect on your self-image. And she simply cried out and said, I don't understand why it's happening to you. What she was saying is, you are going to seminary, you are preparing for the ministry, and somehow this just doesn't add up that your God or our God would treat you like that. And what was worse, I didn't understand why I was going through it. Lord, you called us, and here I am preparing to serve you in ministry. And our problems are the talk of the community. I become the laughingstock. They say, look at your God. God, you let me down. You may be feeling that way today. Job was there. That great and just man who walked blamelessly before the Lord. In one day, he lost his possessions. He lost his people. Disaster had set in. He lost his pride. And in Job chapter 12 and verse 4, he's mourning the fact that he ever had a birthday and was born into the world. And he says, God, I am a joke to my friends. I am a laughingstock to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, this just and blameless man has become a joke. Reminds me of the story of the prisoners who had been incarcerated for a long period of time, and they had a limited number of jokes. You remember they had numbered all these jokes? And it got to the point to where instead of telling the joke, they would just call out a number and everybody would laugh as they would think of that joke. And one day there was a man who came in fresh in the prison, and he didn't know the system. And after a while, he just simply called out a number and nobody laughed. And he asked his cellmate, what's the problem? And his cellmate said, well, you obviously just don't know how to tell a joke. It was so bad in the life of Job and Jeremiah that every time somebody would want people to laugh, they'd just say, Jeremiah! And everybody would laugh because they saw him helplessly fixed before them in stocks. Or they would cry out, Job, and everyone would laugh. He was a joke. His beliefs just simply didn't do anything for him. Now, if that's where you are this morning, then stay with me, because there are some answers here. Not only does Jeremiah feel deceived, but secondly, he decides that he won't speak anymore for God. I'm just going to drop it. I'm never going to speak anymore to God or for God. For each time in verse 8, when I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, it only results in reproach and derision. Verse 9, but if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then he says, in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Now, if you're feeling as though you're about to give up in the Christian life, do it. Do it. Because if you have the real thing, you can't do it. And Jeremiah, no matter how much he wanted to give it up and cash it all in, he couldn't do it. Because he says, Lord, your word is like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I cannot hold it in. Robert Schuller has written a book called Tough Times Don't Last, But Tough People Do. Now, out of due respect to Robert Schuller, the title is terribly misleading. There's no such idea in Scripture of tough people lasting. God must bring an end to our hoarded resources, as we sang moments ago. And Paul's theology was that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might in Ephesians 6:10. And that we such trust, he says, we have in Christ to God, we're not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves. But our sufficiency, our strength is in God in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. Tough people never last. They're broken and silenced in the end. That's the message of Scripture. So Jeremiah, then, he bounces back in verses 9 through 13. He takes his eyes off of his circumstances and he puts them back on his sovereign God, and he begins to reflect upon the characteristics of his God. Now notice what happens. In verse 10, he dwells on his circumstances, terror on every side, denunciation, friends he can no longer trust, those who are out to get him, tormented by his circumstances. He's going from fear to faith, from trust to turmoil, from worry to trust, bouncing back and forth. Look at verse 11. But he says, the Lord is with me. I know that, like a dread champion. The Lord is with me like a dread champion. He knows how to fight, how to repel attacks and assaults. My God is with me. I've seen people in recent weeks who are nearly incapacitated by their circumstances, bouncing from one extreme to another. If there is a God, why doesn't He do something about my circumstances? And then the next moment, sort of a quiet faith that He will indeed act in time. Verse 12, he commits his cause to the Lord. Thou who dost test the righteous, who seest the mind, let me see thy vengeance, for to thee have I set forth my cause. Verse 13, he invites others to sing to him and praise God for his mighty acts. Now, do you see the psychological and emotional distress of the prophet here? From one extreme to another, he was a man, a human. Now let's see finally his mistake. Where did Jeremiah make his mistake? Verses 14 through 18. He begins to wallow in self-pity. Takes his eyes off of God once again and back to his circumstances, and out of his circumstances he can see absolutely no reason for living. So he curses the day when he was born. Verse 14. He's drifting back into the very pit of despair. Jeremiah is now in his deepest valley of depression. This past week, as I was teaching up at His Hill, I had an opportunity to do a lot of reading during the course of the week, and one book I read was on depression. And it was talking about one chapter on the different causes of depression. One of them is a biological cause or sickness, a malfunction of perhaps the glandular system in the body. Another is a lack of self-esteem. Perhaps in your childhood you've been told that you're no good, you can't do anything right, and you had a father and mother that always had you trying to measure up performance-wise to certain standards, and you never measured up, and now today you are suffering from a low self-esteem. A third reason is disappointment. You had certain expectations of others or perhaps of God, and somehow your life just hasn't turned out as you had it planned. You know, man proposes, but God disposes. And in that disappointment, it's led you to a state of depression. Well, you're in cahoosion with a bunch of great men, if that's true. Job, for example, who believed that he was doing everything right when he lost it all, and the result was that he cursed the day of his birth. Elijah's problem was the same. After his tremendous spiritual victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, here he is being chased by this wicked woman Jezebel, and emotionally and physically exhausted, he is disappointed when he's overcome with depression. Jonah's problem was the same. God was supposed to destroy the city of Nineveh through Jonah's preaching, and instead the city of Nineveh repented. And Jonah was disappointed that he didn't get to see the fireworks, the destruction. So he wanted to die. Well, here's Jeremiah. He's disappointed at the turn of events, his own personal vicissitudes, and he is ready to die. Now, how much lower can you go than where this prophet went in verses 8? 14 through 18. There are many causes for depression, but the one cause that seems to be present in all people who are depressed is the problem of disappointment. Disappointment. The March issue of Eternity Magazine has an article on the epidemic of teenage suicide. We in the United States have now passed all the other countries of the world in suicide rates. Approximately 400,000 teenagers in the United States, 400,000 teenagers per year try to commit suicide. That's almost 500,000 teenagers a year in our own country. Out of that, 6,600 are successful. Or to put it another way, this represents over 1,000 attempts at teenage suicide per day. And 18 of these young people are successful in killing themselves per day. The rate has more than tripled since 1974. John Mack of Harvard University Med School states that, quote, "If the awful statistics show anything, it is that the hollow golden calves like materialism, eroticism, and self-fulfillment cannot provide meaning in life. They leave people empty." The two cities with the highest teenage suicide rate are two of the most prosperous cities in our country with extremely affluent lifestyles. Number one is Phoenix, and number two is the city of Dallas. The overriding cause is depression brought on by severe and bitter disappointment. Now, Jeremiah was disappointed, but why? Let me key off verse 14. Here he is cursing the day when he was born, and yet in chapter 1 and verse 5, when God called him, he said, "Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before the day of your birth, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Known by God before the day of his birth, brought into the world to be a prophet unto the nations, now here he is cursing the very day that he was born. His disappointment resulting in depression was in having lost sight of God's overriding purpose in his life. How we think that our lives and ministries should go is not often how God thinks they should go. God often disappoints us and he confuses us, sometimes in order to make us successful in his eyes. For example, if Joseph had never been mistreated by his own brothers and sold down into Egypt, he would have never brought about the deliverance of his own people Israel during those 7 years of severe famine. If Philip Brooks, the great preacher, had succeeded as a schoolmaster, at which he was an utter failure, he would have never moved men in the pulpit ministry and for the last 100 years had the impact upon Western Christianity that he has had. If John Bunyan had never been in prison, we would not have that great Christian classic called Pilgrim's Progress. If Paul had never been in prison, we would not have those prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. If Chuck Olson had never been in prison, we would probably not have a worldwide prison ministry. If Johnny Erickson had never had that accident and been paralyzed, we would probably not have a worldwide ministry to the handicapped such as we do today. If Fanny Crosby had not at the age of 6 weeks been given the wrong medicine which left her permanently blind, we would be missing a great section of our hymn books. and on we could go. Your life may not be the way you had it all planned out, but God is sovereign. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. One of the greatest verses for the reason why we should support pro-life and be against abortion. God knows us even before we are born. And if that's true, then whatever experiences God has allowed to come into your life, you can just simply rest in the fact that the potter is doing his work. A biologist tells how he watched an ant carrying a piece of straw. And you remember the Proverbs tell us that we can learn from the ant. Consider the ant. He watched this ant carrying this large piece of straw that was almost as big or perhaps bigger than the ant. Appeared to be a tremendous big burden for the ant. The ant finally came to this crack in the earth. And he looked at that crack and he realized that it was too big for him to span across with his body. And so the biologist said, I watched him for a moment and it was though he was just thinking, and he finally put it all together and he turned that piece of straw around and he laid it so that it was able to span the crack. And then the ant on the piece of straw walked right across the chasm and he turned around and he picked up his straw and he went on. And you know, the lesson from that is this, that our burdens can often become a bridge for progress and ministry and success. You see, this wasn't the end for Jeremiah. And the message is disappointments and discouragements don't last forever. Winter is not all year long, unless you're from Minnesota. It's Friday, as the country preacher says, and Sunday's coming. Friday was the day of crucifixion, the darkest hour upon the earth. But then came Sunday, the moment of resurrection. And oh, how our earth is once again coming alive with the freshness of spring. And it reminds us that winter and the bitter, severe disappointments are not forever. And we can rest in the fact that our sovereign God knows exactly what He's doing in our lives. Let's bow together for prayer. Have you been struggling against your God recently? As clay, have you been fighting against the potter's hands? Remember, as we studied last week, the potter has to apply pressure to form the beautiful vase. And almost all things in life are produced through pressure. Components to a car, whatever it is, it's pressure that makes it the beautiful product that it becomes. And God will allow circumstances to come into our lives that are bitter and disappointing, and oh, how they put the pressure on us. But He's doing it for a reason. And perhaps you would like to right now just say, Lord, I have been a little bit bitter. And like Jeremiah, I've believed that in a way you deceived me. That my life as a Christian is not what I thought it would be in the beginning. But here I am today. I just simply come to that point of resting in you once again. I'll allow you to be the potter and I'll be the clay once again. And I'll stop kicking. And I'll just simply wait. I'll rejoice. And I'll wait for the circumstances to change. Maybe you're here today and you've never come to trust Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've even felt as though, as you've looked at other Christians and the problems that they sometimes have, that maybe there's nothing to this thing, Christianity. But you see, our God is sovereign, and only eternity will reveal the greatness of His plan and the greatness of His person. Paul could say, our light afflictions are but for a moment, and they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at the things seen, but the things that are not seen. We don't walk by faith or by sight, but by faith. And today I would just simply encourage you to consider Jesus Christ. He is, as he said, the resurrection and the life. I am, I always have been, I always will be, the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me shall never die. Are you willing to put your faith and trust in him and experience eternal life? You can do that right now through an act of faith. Father, may we stop kicking against our circumstances. Thank you for the experience of Jeremiah, man of God, a man of faith, a man who had a heart for you and a heart for his people, and yet his life wasn't what he had originally thought it would be. For those of us who would be disappointed in where we are at this point in our lives, the circumstances that are there, we simply will acknowledge once again that you are God, and you can do whatever you please in each of us. For those of us who are right at this moment placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we simply trust you for salvation, for the forgiveness of sin, and for eternal life. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for providing it for us. Amen.